God made arrangements and preparation for the coming of the Savior into the world. And that the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world and dying on the cross was not an ambulance that was sent to a wreck. It was not God's afterthought, and it was not His second best by any means, but that He was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And the minute that man sinned, even before he got out of the Garden of Eden, God was there to let him know that this war and battle against sin was to be long, and it was to be one that would involve the hurting even of the Son. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking now to the serpent that is Satan, between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed, and it shall bruise thy head. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's been a long struggle down through the ages. Now, we saw that Adam and Eve did not think the struggle would be long because they immediately named their firstborn Cain, and they named him Cain because they said, we've gotten the man from the Lord. What man? The one God promised them. They thought he'd come immediately. They did not realize that the struggle was to be so long. Well, it's been now at least 5,000 years plus, and I think many more years than that, but we're not concerned about that this evening. And so we find that God began then to move toward the sending of the seed into the world. And Paul made it very clear that the seed is Christ, that he was the one that God was speaking about in the garden. And then we find that when God took this man, Adam, then he moved down through his line to Abraham. And through Abraham, why, God made it clear that this would be the one that would bring the blessing to the world. Then we turn to the passage of Scripture in the 49th chapter, and that's where we're going tonight, where we saw that he now not only says it will be in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now the line among the 12 sons of Jacob will be Judah. In other words, the question would be, before this prophecy was given, what son now will be the son that will bring into the world the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One? And it would seem Reuben would be the one, the logical one. He was the firstborn. He set aside. Joseph had played such a prominent part. You would think that Joseph might be chosen. But we'll see tonight, God made it very clear it would not be from Joseph's line. But now it's to come through Judah, if you please. And there would come not only Shiloh. Shiloh means rest or tranquility, the one that was to bring rest and tranquility, but also he was to have a scepter. And you have in these two statements the two comings of Christ. He came first as Shiloh. He came to bring peace. You remember, he died that you and I might have the peace of sins forgiven, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that our sins are forgiven on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. You see that it was by His death, the shedding of His blood, that it was possible for God now to redeem man. He came the first time as Shiloh to bring rest to mankind, to bring tranquility also. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then we find that he is to be the one that would carry the scepter. So let's look again at this prophecy, and I'll begin reading tonight at verse 8 of chapter 49. Now, the picture that's before us, as we indicated today on the radio, is one of the most dramatic in the Word of God. Here is old Jacob. And believe me, he's lived a checkered life. This man has been a most unusual and astounding individual, one that you and I would have probably thrown overboard because of his failure. But God did not throw him overboard, because down underneath he had a real sensitivity for spiritual things, and he loved the things of God. I've been up to Shafter for the past few days. I went up Sunday night, and I almost floated out of that place, by the way. I have never seen it rain as it rained in the San Joaquin Valley. Shafter's a rural community, and many of those are very, well, they're farmers, but they happen to be gentlemen farmers, by the way. There are several of those men that are known as the potato kings. That is, they're millionaires just raising potatoes. But they couldn't get in the fields, you see. And we had more men in the morning services than we had women. I never had that happen before in any meeting that I've ever had. And we had a very wonderful time. But I had a young couple that came to me night before last. And I have never seen a couple, they've just been recently saved, that have been so desirous for the things of God. And yet the pastor was telling me how they've been criticized, they have their faults and all that sort of thing, and how even the community criticized them. Yet they just stood there and shed tears of how they wanted God and how they wanted His will in their lives. Now, old Jacob was that kind of a man. You would have, maybe you wouldn't have, but I do know some saints that would have criticized him very severely. But down underneath, he had a desire for the things of God, and God used him. God gave him 12 boys, and I want to tell you, he had his hands full with those 12 boys. And he ends up now down in the land of Egypt. And he had been quite a world traveler. He'd been all the way down into the Chaldean country, you know. He'd gone down there to get his wife, that is Rachel, and he got two. And now he's down in the land of Egypt, and he's on his deathbed. And he gathers those 12 boys around him, and he has a prophecy for each one of them, the thing that would befall them. And he comes to two of these that always interest me a great deal. One, of course, is Judah, and the other is Joseph. Now, will you notice, verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now, that has been fulfilled partially in David, of course, but not like Jacob intended it or how God intended it. It's to be fulfilled in Christ. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, we have here the scepter, and we have Shiloh. The scepter speaks, of course, of his second coming. It speaks of the fact that he is the king, if you please. We find that, well, we'll come to that just a little later. I want to use this in connection with something else. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. In other words, he'll come first as Shiloh, the one to bring rest and redemption. And then he'll come the second time with the scepter, you see. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now, that makes it very clear that the one that had been promised to Eve is now going to come through Judah. We've got it narrowed down to this man now. And again, let me put this on the board, and it may be several folk have asked me to put this back tonight because they weren't prepared to copy this down last time. Adam and Eve, three sons mentioned. They had many sons and daughters. These three figure prominently in the record. Cain, all of his offspring died in the flood. Abel was murdered, apparently with no offspring. Seth now is the line that through whom the Messiah is coming. And Noah, and actually Noah stood in the same position as Adam, for the whole human race came through Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, but it's through Shem. I did not use that prophecy, and we'll not turn to it tonight. But Shem to Abraham, Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob now to Judah. Up to this point, why we are following this line, by the way. And out of the tribe of Judah will come David. We'll see that next time. You see, God is not following some haphazard program, not some accidental program, but he's moving on a very definite plan and a very definite purpose to bring into the world a Messiah. And he uses that term of the seed, you see. That is, following down from one generation to another. Now, tonight, we want to see three other things. You see that we have here these three. Well, what to do with that? I can't even keep up with these tonight. We had here, and let me slip this on again for you. We have the seed twice, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. We have him coming as Shiloh and the one with the scepter. Now, the shepherd, the stone, and the star. Now, will you notice the word that's given concerning the shepherd? And that's in the 49th chapter here. Over at verse 24. But I want to go back and pick up this prophecy now that old Jacob gives to his son Joseph. Listen to him, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, he makes it clear that from Joseph will not come the shepherd and the stone, but from God himself, the God of who? Of Jacob. From the God of Jacob will come this one. Now, this is the one that is identified later as the shepherd, you see. And he's also, he is identified as the stone. Now, it's no accident when you come to the New Testament to find that the New Testament always gives these points of reference and this means of identification. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I'm the good shepherd. Well, that would take every pious Jew who knew the Old Testament, and many of them did, they'd go back immediately to this prophecy, and they would say that from the God of Jacob there was coming the one who is to be the shepherd. And he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he's not only called the good shepherd, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's the great shepherd today that takes care of his sheep. He's coming actually as the chief shepherd to give a reward to those that are his own. Peter says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Now we have here the shepherd, and he's also called a stone. He called himself that. And that's exactly what he meant when he's speaking to Simon Peter. Now, you would not fall in the era of Romanism if you go back to this prophecy and see that the prophecy is referring to Christ as the stone. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, on this rock or this stone, I'll build my church. What's he talking about? The one coming from the God of Jacob. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, you see. And then in Matthew again, he mentions this. And this is, I think, one of the most marvelous references concerning him when he speaks of the fact that the one that'll fall on this stone will be broken. That is, you'll be saved. You come, broken sinner, laying aside your pride, laying aside yourself, your own efforts, and you fall on this stone, he says, I'll save you. But he says, on whom this stone falls, it'll crush him to powder. You see, the first coming, he's the stone. Peter called him, he is the chief cornerstone. And he's the one that you can fall on today and rest on. Paul put it like this, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And tonight the question is, are you on the foundation? Are you resting on the stone? How do you get on the stone? You get there by being broken, friend. If you think you can come there and assert your church membership and assert your character and tell us who you are and how important you are and how necessary you are to God's program, you can't get on this rock. You have to be broken to get on this rock. May I say, if you fall on Him, you have to come as a sinner to trust Him. But if you reject Him, you're not through with Him, because He's coming again, and He's coming as a stone, and He crushes to powder. He comes in judgment, if you please. That is the picture that is presented. And so we have here, Joseph is told very carefully that it'll not be from him, but it's from the God of Jacob, that the shepherd and the stone is coming, so that nobody after that would make the mistake. After all, you must understand that this time he is next to the Pharaoh in Egypt. He's in a prominent place. And if I'd been in the guessing game, I would have said, I'll pick him from Joseph because he's in the likely place. But you see, God is looking down through the centuries, and He knows that Joseph and Mary are going to go to Bethlehem one of these days, and that he's going to be born in Bethlehem according to His own plan and purpose. Now, may I say, therefore, that these become very remarkable prophecies that are given to us here. Now, tonight, I want to come to the other reference in the Pentateuch. This is the seventh one, where he's called a star. And this is, I think, another very remarkable passage of Scripture. In fact, it's one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture that we have. It concerns the prophecy of a man by the name of Balaam. And I want you to get acquainted with him because he's the biggest rascal that you meet up to this point. Balaam and Judas have something in common, as we shall see. Now, I want to turn first, however, tonight to the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers. To the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers. And here you have the prophecies. He gave four prophecies concerning the nation Israel. And they're remarkable prophecies. Now, I was going to read all this tonight, but I'm not going to take time for all of that because we're going to let you out early tonight. That will be our Christmas gift. But I do want to see these four prophecies that he gave. This man, Balaam, was a heathen prophet. He was a prophet that, honestly, it's difficult to know very much about him. That is, to know about his own spiritual condition. I assume that he's a lost man. I believe that he is. I think that he's a rascal. I think he's a religious racketeer. And there are certain marks of a religious racketeer that are evidenced in this man, Balaam. Now, let me briefly tell the story, and I hope you'll read the 23rd chapter. In fact, go back and read the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers. Get the whole story of Balaam. You see, the children of Israel were coming up out of Egypt. They had been in the wilderness now almost 40 years. They had come through the land of Edom, and God had given them a signal victory. In fact, He'd given them many victories through that area. The land of Moab was the land that they were coming into. In fact, they're going to cross over into the Promised Land. They'll cross the Jordan River from the land of Moab. Now, this man, Balak, the king of Moab, knew all of this. He also knew, as he explained to Balaam, he said, I can't stop them. I know that. I have an army enough. I'm not strong enough to. But I hate them, and I want to get rid of them. By the way, remember the little book we're looking at on Sunday morning concerns a woman whose name's Ruth. And Ruth is a Moabite. She's a Moabite. She belonged to these people. Now, this king of Moab, Balaam, he hated the Israelites. And so he was a pagan. He wanted to have them cursed. And this man, Balaam, had a reputation. Now, there's always been a question, was Balaam a real prophet of God? And my answer to it is, and I've attempted to study this over a period of years, I've come definitely to the conclusion that Balaam was not, nor ever was, a prophet of God. He was a pagan prophet. And I think satanic, if you please. And this man was one that could make predictions, and many of them, I think, came true. I think that there are a great many satanic things today that cause, I'm afraid, a great many people, that is church people, to fall for them because they seem to have that element of the supernatural in it. And that's no mark at all, because you remember John said, try the spirits and see whether they be of God or not. And we need to investigate anything. Well, Paul said, if an angel from heaven would break through this ceiling here right now and come down here, and that angel would stand here and say, the Bible is not true and don't believe the gospel that this preacher is preaching. Do you know what we could say to him? Paul says you can turn to that angel and say to him, you're anathema. And you want it in plain English? You can be damned and get out of here. You could say that to an angel that contradicts the book. And somebody says, you don't mean that. That's what Paul said. Paul said, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than we preach to you, let him be anathema. And so if you've seen an angel and he's given you a message that's contradicted this book, you forget it, my friend. A great many people today that think because something seems to have a little of the supernatural in it, that makes it all right. Doesn't make it all right. We need to investigate. Now, this man Balaam had a reputation in that land among these pagans, and they're not quite in the darkness that you and I think they were in. They're not as gullible. He had to deliver in order to be accepted by them. And so he had delivered prophecies on certain occasions. Now, this man, Balak the king, knew of the reputation of the man. He wanted these people cursed now. So he sends certain ambassadors, certain men in his court, to go to Balaam and to hire him, to pay him, and they take rewards with him. They take a very generous gift to give to him that he might come and curse them. Now, God, knowing the inclination of this man, he appeared to him that night. Now, personally, I think that's the first time God ever appeared to him. Now, God says to him, don't you go. You cannot curse these people. I have brought them out of Egypt. I bless them, and you cannot curse them. And now Balaam has his instruction. So the next day, the ambassadors arrive from old Balak. They display their gifts. I think they were rich gifts. And they say to him, King Balak wants you to come and curse this nation that's coming up out of Egypt. And he says, well, I tell you, those are nice gifts, aren't they? That looks like real gold there. They say it is. My, he says, I haven't seen anything like that. He said, well, I'll tell you. Let me pray about it tonight. And we'll see what God tells me, and I'll see whether I should go tomorrow or not. Now look, he's already been told. He knows. But he's pious. So he says, I will have to pray about it tonight. Does that sound like anything you hear today? A great many people pray about something that they already know the answer to. And I have people say this, well, I'll pray about it. There are certain things you don't have to pray about. I had a man in the past 18 months that called me, past 2 years, I better say, that called me, and he said, he's from Chicago, he says, I have been asked to call you to see if you will consider again and reconsider the Moody Church. And I said, no, sir, I'm not interested. He said, now, wait a minute. He said, you are saying that. Won't you pray about it? I said, brother, there's nothing in the world for me to pray about. I already got God's answer. I already know what it is. Answer is no. And I said, I would be just a pious person if I said to you, Well, now I'll go pray about it. Already know. There are a lot of things. You didn't pray about going to dinner tonight, did you? I remember that Dr. Gill said that when he was dean of Moody, that one night two men didn't appear for supper. And so he went up to their room, and there they were sitting. So he said, well, fellas, it's dinner time. Aren't you coming to dinner? And they said, no, we are praying about it. We want to see whether the Lord wants us to go to dinner tonight. Their people get like that, friend. And so he said to them, well, now, God sent you here to school to study. And he has made it possible for the school to have a dinner here every evening so you can eat it, and then you can study, and they have it at a certain time. And are you hungry? And they said, yes. Well, he said, then, don't you think then that you could just come on and eat without waiting for some supernatural answer? And they said, no, we are going to pray about it. He said, well, I want to tell you something that I haven't even prayed about, because I already know what to do. Pack up your suitcases and your trunks. You're leaving tomorrow. I wish they'd do that at Berkeley, by the way. But anyway, they sent those boys home. Now, there's a lot of pious nonsense today. And this old Balaam is one of these religious racketeers. I'll pray about it. He already knows. God's already made it clear to him. He's not to go. Now, when he sees all of these gifts, and he begins to toy with it, God said to him, all right, I'll let you go. And you know, covetousness is idolatry. That was eating him up. God says, I'll let you go. But let's understand one thing. You are not to curse these people. And I do not think it soaked into his thinking. And you remember, he saddled up his little donkey. And he started out. You remember the angel of the Lord stood in front of the donkey. And the donkey got frightened and moved to the side. Oh, Balaam didn't see the angel. And finally, you remember that God permitted the little donkey to talk to him. Somebody sent me a little card when I first came here to the Church of the Open Door. And the card was already printed. And they didn't put their name on it, but they mailed it to him. It said, on the card, it says, God used Balaam's ass. Maybe he can use you. And friends, do you know that that's absolutely true? And for 18 years, I believe that's been proven true. God can use most anybody. May I say to you, then there's another one that probably I should tell you about Balaam. They said that in Balaam's day, it was a miracle when an ass spoke. Today it's a miracle when one of them will keep his mouth shut. But the little donkey attempted to call his attention to something. And finally, that when he did see the angel of the Lord said to him, Balaam, you can go. You ought not to go. But if you go, you're not to curse these people. You can't do that. But this old boy, he's eaten up with covetousness. And he goes. Now, the New Testament is very clear about this man, and I want you to notice three references very briefly to him. And not a one of them is complimentary. The first one is 2 Peter 2:15. Let me read this. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet, eaten up with covetousness. Now, what is the way of Balaam? The way of Balaam is he's a hireling prophet, and he's interested in the money, and only interested in the money. He's interested in the financial gain. That, I think, is the great sin, or can be a great sin, in the ministry. And I'm of the opinion that several men, and especially some on radio, have been caught up by that, the way of Balaam, of wanting to make a racket out of it, to get rich through religion. And personally, I think that every person in full-time Christian work That's where he should be judged and should be examined. What kind of a house does he live in? How much money is he really getting? Is he getting rich at this sort of thing? May I say to you, you'd be amazed today if you could look back at the scenes and see what's happening today in certain quarters. I think that that is something that every person, and that, to my judgment, is the mark of a religious racketeer. That's the one question I ask. Is he getting rich at this sort of thing? Is he making money at it? And that's the test. It's a real test. That's the way of Balaam. Now over in the 11th verse of Jude, we have, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now the error of Balaam, I think, needs to be distinguished from his way, although he did it all for reward. The error of Balaam, that he sees the evil that's in Israel. We'll see that in a few moments. He'll see the evil that's down in that camp, and he reasons that God must judge those people. He does not recognize that there's a higher righteousness, that God will take a sinner that trusts him and declare that sinner righteous. He knows nothing about that at all. And that is the error of Balaam. He assumes that God must judge these people, the people that he saved out of Egypt. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, and we have that over in the second chapter of Revelation, verse 14. Let's look at that. "But I have a few things against thee." This is at the church in Pergamos. "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Now, the thing that Balaam did when he saw that he finally could not curse the nation Israel, he said to Balak, "I tell you how you can get them. You have them that there be intermarriage between your Moabites and the children of Israel." And you see, that is the thing that God had forbidden them, had already given it to them in the Mosaic system. There was not to be that. And it was that intermarriage that brought in idolatry and finally God's judgment upon these people. That was the doctrine that he taught. The interesting thing is, you see, the devil could never destroy the church from the outside by persecuting it. The richest years of the church were the years of persecution. But when the devil found out that didn't work, you know what he did? He joined the church. And he's worked from the inside ever since. That's where he is today. He works from the inside, not from the outside. I personally am not afraid of anything that's on the outside of the church today. But I'm frightened by that which is on the inside of the church, some of the things that I see today. May I say to you, that is the doctrine of Balaam. And this is a, shall I say, an awful thing. It's a terrible thing. And it's a thing that damns the souls of men. Now, when Balaam arrived at Balak's place, Balak said to him, "Now I want you to curse these people, and I want to give you a good view of them." So he took them up to the top of a mountain where he could look down upon the camp of Israel. See, they're camped there now. They're actually marking time because God's going to give them a new leader, Joshua, and Moses is going to die there and be buried at Mount Nebo. And so all of this must take place. So they're camped there. And I take it they stayed in that valley for a long, long time. Now, when Balaam got to the top of the mountain, he looked down upon these people. It must have been a thrilling sight to have seen this camp, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Listen to him. "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Isn't that amazing prophecy? And who gave it? A religious racketeer. A pagan prophet. God will not let him curse his people. But the prophecy he gives is a prophecy now that God gives to him. And somebody then asks the question, is it possible for a religious racketeer to preach the gospel? And the answer is yes. Is it possible for him to teach the word of God? And the answer is yes. Old Balaam did. Everything he gave is true. Makes your hair stand on end, doesn't it? There are a lot of tests that should be made today. Now will you notice this? Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last stand be like his. This old rascal. He says he wanted to be righteous like Israel. And he wanted to end his days as they did. Well, did he? And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? I can't say anything else. That's the only way he let me come. Now, old Balak says, well, maybe I put you up here on the wrong side. Let's go around and get another view of these people. I'll give you another view of them, and maybe you'll be able to curse them from there. And he takes him to another place. And when he did, here in verse 18 now, chapter 23, is the second prophecy concerning the nation Israel. He took up this parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. And Zippor means sparrow. Oh, he's a son of a sparrow. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Listen to this, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Now, will you notice this? He says he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, and he hasn't found perverseness in Israel. Is that accurate? That is accurate, but may I say to you, if you go down to the camp of Israel, you find out things are different. Because if you had turned back a few pages in Numbers, you would have found out that these people had rebelled against God. And that they murmured, and they constantly murmured against Him. And God, you remember, sent fiery serpents among them. And finally the serpent of brass was put up, and they had to look upon Him in faith in order to be saved. A picture, if you please, of Christ. Our Lord Himself lifted that out to speak of Himself. You mean to tell me then that He hasn't found perverseness in Israel? That He hasn't found sin in the camp? Of course He has. Well, then what does this man mean? It just means simply this. God won't let that pagan heathen prophet find fault with the people that He's justified. Listen to Paul the Apostle. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. All right, Satan, you want to bring a charge against one of the sinners God saved? He said, you bet I do. I know him. He's a sinner. He's rotten. The Lord Jesus Christ steps up. May I say to you, John wrote again in 1 John, the second chapter, my little born ones, my little barns, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Well, he doesn't know me. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that when the devil or anyone, and an old Balaam today, wants to bring a charge against one of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ steps up in presents those nail-pierced hands and say, I died for him, I paid the penalty for his sins, and I have made over to him my righteousness, and he stands complete. He stands in the fullness of Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. May I say to you, Balaam, you can't say anything against him because God has justified them. They sinned, yes. And they put up that brazen serpent and they looked in faith there. And by faith they were justified. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friend, the guilt complex will tear you to pieces until you see that you're complete in Him. The old devil keeps more people disturbed tonight with that guilt complex. And there's not a psychologist in Los Angeles that can get rid of it for you. You're going to always have it. It's as much a part of you as your arm is part of you. It's part of you tonight. And the devil will disturb that. And how many saints are disturbed? Because, man said to me just this past week up here, I tell you, he says, I have been carrying around an awful, awful burden of sin. And I never saw before that Jesus bore it all for me. Took it away. Who's going to bring any charge? The only one that could's God. And God says, I not only don't bring a charge, I declare that one righteous and fit for heaven. And I say, hallelujah. What do you say? All right. I just want to make sure you're awake. All right, now let's go on. We come now to the third one. Because Balak didn't like that either. And he said, I'll take you to another mountain. He's making the circuit, going around. Now will you notice? And the third one we have here, I'll begin reading at verse 3 of chapter 24. He took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he got his eyes open when he got there, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Listen to this. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And he waxes now poetic as he describes these people. And he mentions the lion of the tribe of Judah. He couched, verse 9, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Because you remember, God said to Abraham, I'll bless those that bless thee, and I'll curse those that curse thee. And all the 4,000 years of recorded history reveal that that's been very accurate. Now I want to come to the fourth. Balak is not satisfied. So he goes down off that mountain and lugs Balaam and all the paraphernalia, because they've got a lot of religious paraphernalia, up to the fourth mountain. And I think they've made the circuit now around the camp. And this is the prophecy that's remarkable. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now listen to this. I shall see him, but not now. Who? The one that's coming? I'll see him. I won't see him now, but there's one coming. Will you notice? I shall behold him, but not nigh. He won't be coming soon. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy, and actually the word in the Hebrew is not that strong, it should be, and subdue all the children of Sheph, or Seth. And who are the children of Seth? You, and you, and you, and me. We are the children of Seth. All the Gentiles. There shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter. Now, the thing that he does, he puts the star and a scepter together. This prophecy was given among these pagan peoples. It's in the land of Moab. It evidently was scattered among the peoples of that day in the east. That someday out of Jacob, there would come a star, and there'd be a scepter. The scepter speaks, of course, of kingship. There'll come a king, and he'll be marked out by a star. That prophecy was kept among those people. They had it down through the century. And then you have Daniel, who almost gives you the date, by the way. And you've been through the book of Daniel with Dr. Smith, so I won't go into that at all tonight. But will you notice? One day, in the city of Jerusalem, when Herod was the king, and Caesar Augustus is on the throne in Rome, that came out of this mysterious east. That came from these lands. Wise men. Not one, two, or three, but probably a company, maybe a 300. They'd come from everywhere. These men in the east there, they studied the stars. We call them astrologers. They were more than that. They knew a great deal about the stars. The Egyptians knew the distance to the sun. They knew a great deal about the heavens. And they're searching the heavens. And there appears a star. What does it mean? And this Christmas season, I'm sure the magazine section of one of our cosmopolitan papers will have an article by some astronomer that back here at this time that Venus and Jupiter were in juxtaposition. Or Jupiter and Saturn got in juxtaposition, made a great big light in the heavens, and they thought that that was it. That was the thing that happened. Now, may I say to you tonight that that hasn't anything in the world to do with it. Whether they came together or didn't come together, they can't be too clear about, and whether it was really seen in that land. If it was seen in California, it wasn't seen in that land, because you have a different viewpoint from that land than you have here of the heaven. So that does not explain anything at all. Yet a great many people think, my, isn't that wonderful? That explains the Christmas star. This star was supernatural. This is that which down through the century they've been looking for. These wise men had a prophecy that a star will appear, and when that star will appear, it's connected with the scepter. Well, you notice the fourth prophecy. And in Numbers, there is a star. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's a star. In Numbers, it's a scepter. In Matthew, it's a king. And so out of that mysterious east, there came these wise men to Jerusalem. What's their question? Where is he that is born king who has a scepter? Where is he that's born king of the Jews? Out of Jacob he'll come. That's what Balaam had said. A star out of Jacob and a scepter. For we have seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And the thing that brought them to Jerusalem was the appearance of a star. And where did they get that information? Well, they could have gotten it from old Balaam, a heathen prophet in that land. And I'm convinced that God let this man give this prophecy so there could come out of the mysterious east. And I think it's a tremendous lesson. It reveals the fact that God had these people, the great multiplied millions of the Far East, in mind for the gospel, because actually they were the first one to make inquiry concerning him that was born. And they were sent down to Bethlehem, and they went down there to worship him. Now, I want to close, and will you notice what he says in verse 19 here? Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall subdue him that remaineth of the city. In other words, every last person will have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus when he comes. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And therefore they came with the idea, we're looking for the one who is king, for he has a kingdom. And we're part of that kingdom, even the Far East. I think this is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Word of God. Now, if God's own people had believed their own word that they had, I'm convinced of this, that they would have already been down at Bethlehem waiting there for news concerning his birth, because Daniel practically gave them the exact date of when the Messiah would appear in the 70 weeks of Daniel. And they are told that there'll be a star. They are told it'll be Bethlehem. They are told practically everything that is necessary for them to welcome this one who is born in the earth. Now, don't tell me that God all of a sudden flashes the coming of Christ on the earth and that he gave it to these people suddenly. He'd been preparing down through the centuries for the coming of the Lord Jesus to Bethlehem. And there's nothing happening there that's accidental. Everything is according to the preparation of Almighty God, and it's according to the fulfilling of prophecy. We're going to, next time, go to the family of David and see how the remarkable prophecy that concerns bringing David into this line. And that's the reason that the New Testament opens with these words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's remarkable.